whatever we're going to study for this Lord's Day. Since I preach expositorially, we go through books of the Bible, and you know in advance where we're going to be. Of course, those who get an outline by email, you can follow along what I have prepared for you for this Sunday. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we're up to Matthew chapter 11. Yes?
Did you start the recording?
Okay, I don't have the recording here with me, but I'm going to pull it off the video that's on here, so we'll have
to... I don't need to record.
No, you won't. I'll be able to do it. But thank you for watching me and remembering when I do that. So, Ursula, we have to make a little list because you've forgotten to bring the recorder. It's my fault. All right. Anyway, we will not be at a loss for it. It'll be online. And thank you for that. All right. Today we move along in our studies of Matthew, and we'll look at 15 verses, as you see on your outline sheet. And Matthew focuses now on one personality here, one man, who is responsible for identifying the coming of the Messiah. Remember when Jesus came to the waters of the Jordan where John the Baptist was preaching? He looked and the Holy Spirit laid upon his heart and said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world has arrived. So Matthew notes that John, at this point, who had a tremendous ministry and was a man of great faith, there's no question of that, had fallen on hard times. And his life had been persecuted. We discover he was imprisoned by Herod Antipas, and he was thrown into the dungeon fortress of one of the dungeons that he had at Machaerus. That's where the dungeon was. Now we're going to watch the visual Bible and see it all enacted for us, these 15 verses, and then we'll get into it after a note of prayer and find out what we can glean from these three concepts or points about John's struggle, his physical stature, and of course the prescribed status that God had given to John as we read the scripture. Here we go.
After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him,
"Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?"
Jesus replied,
"Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me."
As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John.
"What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet.
This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear."
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open the scriptures today, as we've seen it enacted in the visual Bible and portrayed for us, we come again to a noted aspect that you included in your word about John the Baptist. Now, I know in my own heart, if I were the one writing the scripture, I would not have included this because this shows an area where John the Baptist was not at his best. And I would have only put in here all the good points and all the highlights of goodness. But Lord, you leave nothing out. And you include everything, including, shall we even say, the warts that sometimes appear on our own bodies. And it's, as a result of that, we get to really know you and ourselves as well. Now I pray that as we learn about John the Baptist and the weakness and some of the frailty of his life and ministry, that we can see ourselves and know that you will not abandon us as you did not abandon John. And I just pray that we'll learn great lessons from this that will be helpful to all. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, God, it's my prayer, my hope, my desire, and joy to pray that their eyes will be opened, their hearts will be melted, and they'll see clearly Jesus for who he is, the Lord God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And more importantly, that can take away all their sin if they will simply surrender their lives and trust Christ alone for their salvation, as we have done. Now, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, this lesson today will be an encouragement and a help to help us grow strong in the faith and to draw closer to you. And I pray that will be accomplished by all and the power of the Spirit of God. We ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're studying the ministry of John, Matthew 11, 1 to 15. We're going to look at three things: John's personal struggle, the question asked, and the question answered. Number two, John's physical stature, John's contrast, and we're going to look at a comparison in verses 7 to 9. And then John's prescribed status. Here are three things: the prophecy of Malachi, we're going to explain that, the proclamation of the Messiah, what he had to say about that, and the pregnancy of the moment as it looked forward into the future and how it will be applicable to us in this present day and age. Let's begin with verse 1. Take a look at it in your Bible. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12, now that's important, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. You know, as I watch the visual Bible, and it's a wonderful work and it's done well, everything will always come through an interpretation. But sometimes I feel the interpretation is totally scriptural. And I don't mean in a doctrinal sense, but I mean in the practical application of things. And then again, maybe it would be difficult to do this. But what this text says is after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Remember last year we saw that in the instruction in the book of Luke and Mark, it told us a little bit more about how Jesus was going to minister to them and what he wanted them to do. They were to go out two by two into the various towns of the people of Israel only along the Galilean coast there, and in that aspect minister to them. So after Jesus was finished here, the instruction time, what was to come after that? The ministry time. And so he had already sent them out two by two, and this was a period of time where Jesus was effectually without the apostles. He was alone. And so Jesus went on into the various towns of Galilee that they were not going to go, and he personally instructed and continued to teach and preach and to explain and proclaim the good news gospel of the Savior. So keeping that in mind, now, just as the instruction time was over for the apostles, and now it was ministry time, you know, that's a concept and a principle. When you're instructed, as you are today and each Sunday, what's next for you and me? When we leave the fellowship and the place of worship, we're to go out into our world and minister. So in the same way, the same thing is true for any and all disciples who sit under the sound of God's Word. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who opens the Bible for us and gives an understanding of it. I just stand up here and I preach it to you and I teach it to you, but at the same time, the explanation and the proclamation inside our hearts has to come from the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're gathered together today for that very purpose here, for the instruction and knowledge and teaching of God's Word. So, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples. Our first discovery today in the text is that John the Baptist now is found in prison. We don't know how long he was in prison, but going through and gleaning the various gospel accounts, it appears that John the Baptist had been in prison for at least 1 year already. He'd been in prison for an entire year. And what happened to John when he was in prison? Remember, John was a man of the countryside. He didn't live in a home in a town or city. He lived out in the country, under the big sky, the beautiful blue sky, the fresh air. He was a man of the field. And as a result of that, this must have been a very difficult thing for him, because now he was thrown into a dungeon by Herod Antipas, and we'll get into why. But these dungeons were not equipped as a Holiday Inn or anything like that. These were dark, cold, dingy, and very often without any light. Many of these prisons were, let's just use an example here, a level like this with no windows in it, and maybe a doorway in the darkness. But underneath, there was another place below. And there was often a hole below where they threw people down in the lower dungeon, which was total darkness. And then they would put a board over it so that the person down there would see no light. They would have nothing in darkness. Now, we don't know if John was thrown into the lower dungeon or he was in the upper dungeon. Our picture on the screen kind of shows him in the upper dungeon. But I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to be in the lower dungeon or the upper dungeon. I wouldn't want to be in any dungeon. And it must have been very difficult for John in the process there. Now, John had become very discouraged. We're going to find out here. He suffered loneliness. There was no one in the dungeon there with him. And he probably became, as they say today in the medical world, clinically depressed. I know I would be. And in this state of emotional fragility and human weakness, he discovered his mind often began to wander, and in the process, he began to wonder about Jesus, who he really was. And I'll get into why he had done that. You know, often when we're idle anywhere, we may have too much time on our hands, and in the process, we can often imagine the worst things. Has it ever happened to you? It comes to me very often here. And just most likely, John did the same thing. What was John thinking about? Well, think about it this way. John was truly a believer that the Messiah would be the most powerful human being that could ever come upon the earth. And John knew the Old Testament scriptures that when the Messiah came, his purpose was to bring in the kingdom, to bring in the millennial age, to put down the enemies of Israel, and to bring healing to the sufferings of God's people, and to free them from whatever oppression that they had been under here. And if Jesus were truly the powerful Messiah from heaven, John began to think, why is he allowing me to languish in prison? Why? I'm the one who introduced him. I'm the one who showed the world that he was the Messiah. I'm the one who preached solidly against the world about and its wrongs, and how Jesus would be the one who would right those wrongs. I was faithful to standing up against the world, the corrupt secular state and its officials, and even the corrupt Pharisees and Sadducees. I even told them that they were like vipers and they needed to repent of their sin. Why hadn't Jesus begun his ministry of judgment? Why had I, who had prophesied and publicly announced him, why had Jesus simply not carried out what the Old Testament promised the Messiah would do? Now, it appears Jesus wasn't alone in that, because, you know, that was really the thinking of the people of Israel. Their leaders had told them that the Messiah was going to bring in the kingdom and be a great and mighty freer of the enslavement of any of the Jews and what they had suffered. And so he and they envisioned that God would accomplish this on the earth. But Jesus wasn't doing this very thing here. Now, as a result of this, unfortunately, John the Baptist had come to the conclusion of a wrong vision, and a wrong understanding of the Old Testament ancient scriptures and what the promised Messiah was going to do and to come. So therefore, John wanted to see it accomplished now and implemented before anything else. Unfortunately, John was no different than a lot of great men of God of various centuries before Christ and even after Christ, because John had misinterpreted and misunderstood the scriptures and teachings of the Messiah's coming. And what's more, John, being in prison, suffered a bout of deep depression and apparently experienced a temporary lack of faith in who Jesus was. And so what did he do? He sent his disciples, the few that he had left. And remember, he turned over a number of his best disciples to follow Jesus. But nonetheless, he had some left. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke's gospel tells us. Take a look. John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them. And so he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Wow, what he was saying here. If he really was the one the prophets had promised, or if they should still be looking for the anointed one to come. Wow. John came to an erroneous conclusion. You know, if I am the Messiah's forerunner, he thought, if Jesus is the Messiah, why am I still in prison? Now, this haunted him, I'm sure. And you know, from any believer in any centuries, we can easily come to a conclusion like that when things don't go well for us. You know, even in our day and age, you know, you could be a faithful man or woman of God. You could have been faithfully serving him in the local church. You could be a faithful and generous giver to all of God's needs and principles, and even the world about. You could have served in soup kitchens and even on the mission field. And you could be a great man or woman of God. And then all of a sudden, tragedy strikes your home. All of a sudden, a loved one is lost. All of a sudden, your child is gone. I think of that child that was lost in Orlando there at Disney World when an alligator came up out of the lagoon and swallowed this child and dragged him down to his death. What do you think those... I don't know if those parents were Christians. They might have been. Still hasn't been said yet. But imagine if they were Christians. Could it happen to a Christian family? Oh, yes, it could. Do you think they would begin to doubt that God loved them? Begin to doubt that God cared for them when such tragedy had fallen on their family? Yes. So let's have a little gentleness towards John here, because John was suffering as a result of the loss that he had. He lost his ministry, and there was no hope of it. You know, John wasn't serving a sentence in this dungeon. John was serving on death row. That's where he was. And he was just awaiting his death. He didn't know when it was going to come. And he knew he would never get out. He knew he would never again preach the gospel to anyone. He'd never again be able to stand before God. He wondered about why God was doing this very thing to him. So I'm sure he was suffering for over a year or more in prison. And he rightly needed new assurance. So he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks, "Are you the one who was to come, really? Can you explain it to me, or should we expect someone else? Are you just another messenger like I was, waiting for the Messiah to come?" Now, amazingly, this points again to wrong theology. And as a result of misunderstanding the Word of God, doubts come. And you know that'll come to you, that'll come to me, it'll come to any of us if we don't stay true to what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says we're to be and what we're to do for Christ. Now, amazingly, it also points to, I thought, it really came to mind immediately this week, about some Christian theology today that is wrong and found in the kingdom of God and leading people astray. But nonetheless, there's a growing population of believers who are following it. And maybe you know nothing about it, but you know what it's called? Dominion theology. Anyone ever hear of dominion theology? Amazingly, you haven't heard about this here. Well, dominion theology has different names and meanings, but dominionism simply means that it comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26, where some Christians go to the Old Testament and they misapply it. You know, the Old Testament said, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Well, that's a wonderful verse of scripture. And what it really said is that God had originally intended that Adam and Eve would rule the world in which they lived. And everything would be subservient to their leadership as God would direct them. Well, Christians have interpreted this verse and they believe that since God gave mankind dominion over the animal kingdom and all the world, that that dominion never ended. And therefore, when God raised up the church and is restoring believers into the kingdom of the world, that it is now incumbent upon Christians to do that very thing. Gain dominion over the world in which we live. In addition to that, that's become theonomy, and that's the belief that all of God's laws given in the Bible, particularly to Moses, are still binding upon all people and all nations and all cultures and all religions forever. And therefore, it's incumbent upon the individual Christians to begin teaching that, beginning with their children, and then helping to find ways to implement it in the society in which they live. And this has evolved in even more ways to what is called Reconstructionism. Anyone hear that term? Still you have? Oh, okay, Ron has. All right. And that is where every area dominated by sin in the world has to be reconstructed according to the principles of the Bible. And that God has called the Christian believer and church to make that their ministry in this world as long as they're here. And there's a reason for it. Because they believe that when we accomplish this as a church, and God is going to give the power to the church to do it, if the church will be about this business of reconstructing the world to live according to the principles of God's word, God is going to come, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and bring in the millennial age as a result of that. But Jesus will not come until you and I and all believers carry this out in the world. And so that is an element that's going on. It was begun somewhere in the 1960s by a name of a man by R.J. Rushdoony. He's dead now. He died in 2001. But others have gotten on the bandwagon. Just to give you some names, Greg Banchin, David Chilton, Gary Lamar, Kenneth L. Gentry Jr., Gary North, and C. Peter Wagner, all of them. Well, all this has come about for a very simple reason, this dominion theology of teaching that our children through specialized Christian schooling can carry this on when they grow to adulthood here and create a new Bible-based political, religious, and social order in time. And as I said, bring in God's kingdom that is there. It's wrong theology because it's not working. And by the way, I'd like to just simply ask any of these dominionists, how's it going for you in this world? It isn't going well, and it's going the other way. And God has said that it's going to get down to the point where Jesus is going to say, shall I find faith on the earth? Meaning that there will be so little faith left on the earth other than the little flock of believers, wherever they are in the world, when God will rapture them off the face of the earth and then bring in His, again, work of dealing with Israel. Now, unfortunately, John the Baptist, he had wrong theology too. And because of wrong theology, he began to question whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus, of course, was the Messiah. And everything that Jesus was promised to do in the Old Testament will be accomplished and would have been accomplished if Israel would have accepted the Messiah. God really intended to bring in the millennial kingdom if the leaders and the people fully accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But they didn't do that very thing, and therefore he couldn't bring in the millennial kingdom. So what Jesus had tangibly accomplished so far was indeed to show that he was the Messiah by his miracle powers. First of all, the Messiah had to prove that he had the power of God to accomplish these very things here. So when John asked this question, how did Jesus answer it? Well, it's interesting what Jesus said. And indeed, although John was held in that, here's a drawing, I guess, of, let me put it, This here was the dungeon area of the fortress of Machaerus here from Herod Antipas. And John was thrown in there. Do you know why John was thrown in prison? He was thrown in prison because he had a big mouth. And he had a big mouth, and he said to Herod Antipas, who was carrying out his own wishes, that his brother's wife, that he had divorced his own wife and taken his brother's wife to be his, was unlawful under Jewish law. And therefore, when he spoke against Herod Antipas, Herod threw him in prison and wanted to kill him. But he didn't do that because of the very fact that indeed he had the favor of people. John the Baptist had the favor of people. And we'll get into that in a moment here. But Matthew writes that John had heard about the deeds and works of the Christ. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 2. He sent his disciples to him and asked, "Are you the one who is to come? And are you the Christ?" Now, the NIV 2011 version uses the word Christos, which is translated here, the Messiah, meaning the same thing. So we don't have to argue about whether it's the Christ or the Messiah. Was Jesus the Messiah? Was he the Christ? Yes, indeed he was. But before we leave this passage, I want to be lenient with John, because Psalm 40 verse 7 said, "Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll." The Old Testament spoke about the fact that Jesus would be the Christ and the Messiah. So it's not difficult to sympathize in a sense with John as he suffered in that cold, damp, dark prison there. Food was scarce, companionship was as well, and there was no hope of release, as I said before. So John was there already for a year. Josephus tells us about that in his works there. And we read of this later in Matthew chapter 14. Take a look with me what it says in Matthew 14. "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they had considered John a prophet." John had announced judgment was coming. And yet the outward judgment of sin and sinners didn't yet appear. The only judgment that fell was on John himself, and he was in prison. So in response to the two disciples' question before him, how did Jesus respond? Matthew says Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk." What did he go on to say? "Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Jesus answered John's question of doubt without rebuke. There was no anger, and rather it was really a gentleness and a concern for John. And what did he point out? He pointed out that Jesus was first confirming and establishing that it was the Messiah by his miraculous acts, his confirmation deeds of healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, the leprous, raising the dead, and in response, preaching the good news to the poor. Who were the poor? The poor were Israel. They were under the thumb of Rome, and they had nothing. They barely existed. And as a result of that, he did that. Now, moreover, these words are reflecting the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. And water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." I put it in yellow there because Isaiah's promises of the coming Messiah have not been fully fulfilled. The first part has been fulfilled, the confirmation acts of the Messiah. The blind eyes have opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and so on. But where has water gushed forth in the wilderness? Where have streams in the desert poured forth? Even to this day, it doesn't exist. That's a description of what God is going to do when he's going to reformat the terra firma, and the whole earth is going to be made into a beautiful, promised land of the millennial age. That's going to come, and the Messiah is indeed going to bring it. So in a sense, this is a twofold prophecy, at least as far as this date is here. So Matthew added the cleansing of lepers and raising the dead. And Luke tells us in chapter 7, verse 22, "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to John's messengers, knowing that I have now fulfilled the first part, encourage John that I am indeed the Messiah. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And so these disciples did that very thing. Now Jesus asks them to show John again what Jesus had performed. And so these two messengers watched as Jesus performed these very miracles. Now that is the question answered, and of course the question was asked. But now John's physical stature. Take a look. Verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now remember, the disciples, the apostles, were gone. They were already off doing their ministry two by two. He still had disciples who were following him, and the crowds were around him. And he said to the crowd, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? They went out to see John the Baptist, didn't they? And he said, did you look for a reed swayed by the wind? Now, Jesus asks three questions, and he gives three answers. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, and people went out to listen to him. And if the people had gone out in the wilderness to see a reed swayed in the wind, what was he referring to? They knew what he was talking about. This was large and tall grass that grew high. We've seen that in our different types of plants around us, even in our valley here. And when the wind would come, it would sway with the wind. If the wind was blowing in this direction, which way would the reed go? In the direction of the strong wind. And what Jesus was describing here is someone who would be wishy-washy. Someone who would preach and teach something that would be whatever the crowd would want to hear and would go with wherever the philosophy of the day was. That's much like our politicians today, isn't it? Read the latest public opinion and they flow with wherever it's going here. So obviously, these people didn't want that. They didn't go out to see a reed swayed by the wind. Rather, they went out to hear John because they had learned that John was a fiery preacher. And John was not afraid of public opinion. And he was not afraid of those who were in charge at that particular time there. He would speak the truth. And as a result, that's what he did. His unvarnished strength of character, you could say, and his powerful witness is what was there. So Jesus was reaffirming that John the Baptist was not a wishy-washy man at all. He was a strong, faithful preacher. So John's contrast is there. And next, in verse 8, he says, number 2, the second question. Well, if not, you didn't go to see a reed swayed in the wind. What did you go out to see? Is it possible you went out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? And so the second question is asked. By the way, this word fine clothes in the Greek is the word makaros, malakos, excuse me. And malakos is an interesting word. It's a word that means effeminate. It means a woman. So what was he saying? Did you go out to see a man dressed like a woman? Where do men dress like women? Today we see them in the circles that we call the effeminate crowd, the homosexual crowd. Now remember, Rome was filled with homosexuals. You do know that. And in the palaces they were found very often. And so men would dress in an effeminate attire and parade around in the palaces. So that's what Jesus was really saying. You did not look for some man who wanted to be like a woman. You saw a man's man out there in the desert, dressed in clothes made of camel hair, not soft, colorful, effeminate clothing. So this is akin to a potato sack. That's what John was wearing. The people went out, and they wanted to hear and see a man finally preaching the word of God. And they wanted to hear his prophetic insights and his demeanor of power. So what was Jesus saying? Jesus was complimenting John. This was a really strong man of God, and they didn't have to worry. And his ministry and lifestyle was something that you could depend upon. So Jesus now throws out a third comparison. Take a look at verse 9. Then what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? And that's exactly what they went out to see. They went out to see a man that God had called to preach the truth unvarnished. And Jesus says that's exactly right. And I tell you that John was a prophet. But I'll tell you more, Jesus said. He was more than any prophet who ever came before. So John was neither a flimsy reed nor a pampered courtier. He was one who prophesied by Malachi had prophesied that would come 400 years earlier. The anointed and appointed messenger who would come before the Messiah and would announce him and would introduce him to the hearts of the people to receive him. So John truly was a biblical prophet. Jesus was saying to his disciples, go back and confirm to John. Tell him that he was not forgotten by his God. He is not someone that God did cast aside. Being in prison was part of the life and ministry of the prophet he was called to be. So John was a true biblical prophet, a direct spokesperson for God, who called the nation to repentance. And why? What were they to turn from? They were turned from the false religion that the Pharisees had given them and turned to the true Christ, the Messiah, the Christos, who had come. Now the prophetic office, if you remember going into the Old Testament, began with Moses. And it ran all through the centuries up until the time when the 400 years of the Babylonian captivity ended. And who was the last prophet? Which was Malachi. And once Malachi came on the scene, there were no more prophets. 400 years of silence. God sent no prophet to Israel. He gave them the word of God. This is what they hung on to, or they should have hung on to. But their teachers and preachers led them astray in the process, unfortunately. And the faith had become apostate by the time of Christ. But until John the Baptist was commissioned, there was none sent forth. But God had now sent John as the last Old Testament prophet. And he was more than a prophet because he became the valedictorian of the prophets and was one of the most dynamic, one of the most articulate, one of the most confrontational, yes indeed, and powerful spokesmen God had ever commissioned to be sent to the people of Israel. And as the last biblical Old Testament prophet, his announcement of the Messiah was absolutely sure and pure. So, John's physical stature, the contrast and comparison. God put his hand of blessing on John through Jesus. But now John's prescribed status, the prophecy of Malachi. Let's talk about that. Look at verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Malachi had predicted this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And in the scripture it says that. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Even though there was no more prophets, the Bible said the next prophet who comes on the scene will announce the Messiah's coming. And you can be assured of that. And John was that prophet. Moreover, John was recognized as the forerunner of the Savior and biblically led the last Old Testament series of prophets. Now, he belonged to the dispensation of the law. Remember, we've taught about dispensationalists. I'm a dispensationalist. And I believe that the Old Testament through Moses was a dispensation that had been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. And, of course, it was fulfilled as John, the last prophet of that dispensation. So John was both a prophet, and guess what? He was the fulfillment of prophecy, as Malachi taught and said right here. And he proclaimed that in verse 11. Take a look. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What did he mean by that? Did it mean the other prophets weren't great? Oh yes, they were. There were great prophets. But John was greater in a sense that he saw the Messiah. The others proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. They never saw the Messiah. But John saw the Messiah and he proclaimed him. So he was greater in that sense of having seen the promise of the one who was to come. And here God himself gives us a living eulogy of John the Baptist's character, his inner heart, and his ultimate dedication to God. Jesus joins John the Baptist and says that he indeed was the final one that would come. Now, John the Baptist, You know, he had a great career before him. Remember, he was born of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and Zechariah naturally would give his son the rule of following in his footsteps here. So he was born into priestly, he was born into the priestly line. And John renounced this fantastic career that could have been his. What for? To become a lonely, ascetic, wilderness prophet. He was a spiritual giant in the wilderness. Now, in the second part here, let me back up a bit here. The question is asked, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What did Jesus mean by this? If John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets who ever lived, now Jesus says, whoever comes into his kingdom, who is the least in the kingdom, is even greater than John the Baptist. Imagine that. You and you and you and me, we are greater than John the Baptist. And I'll explain that to you. But first, let's go back into the Old Testament. All of us remember when we studied the Old Testament and we looked at the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the Lord was anticipating that a dispensational change was coming. God met, if you remember, with the people of Israel in the tent, in the Holy of Holies. That was the only place they would meet with God. Later on, of course, the tent of the tabernacle was replaced with the temple. And God met with the people in the temple. But no longer was he going to meet with them in the temple, because the time came when he would meet with them in the Messiah himself. So God's Old Testament people, to show you the contrast here, were essentially earthly people, right? They had earthly hopes of a millennial kingdom. They had earthly hopes of blessings and promises. The earthly people had sights on a promised land, which was the millennial age, and the world empire, the millennial kingdom, and God's New Testament people, which is you and me, who would come forth from Jesus Christ. Are we earthly people? Not the moment you're born in Christ, you become a heavenly people. And me, we are heavenly in the sense that we have our hopes and our blessings are not in this world, not in this life. It's in eternity with Christ in the promises. And you and I are believers of a new order, not the old order of the earthly people. And where is that order? Let me give you an illustration right here. I don't know if you remember reading and studying the book of Revelation. Maybe we'll get to that one day. But anyway, if the Lord will tarry and I'm still here and you want me here, we'll study the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, we're told that you and I can be part of the biblical New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? Well, the Bible says it's 1,500 miles long and square. So the artist's concept is it's a big cube. Imagine that. And this big cube that is now in God's heaven is going to come down out of heaven, the holy city, the great city of Jerusalem, and it's going to descend out, Revelation 21:10, and it's going to hover over the earth in the millennial kingdom. Think about that. And you and I are part of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We will come down to earth and minister on behalf of God in the millennial age. So you and I are going to be part of the heavenly kingdom, not the earthly order. That's the new order that God has promised to you and me. And Matthew 11:11 says, yet he who is least in the kingdom is going to be greater than all. What did he mean by that? Well, here's my answer to it. Think about this. The smallest child in the human race is greater than a lion who is belongs to the animal kingdom. You and I don't belong to the animal kingdom. We belong to God's heavenly kingdom. So we're going to be greater, in a sense, that way than what God is doing with Israel itself. So now the Lord intends to set up an earthly kingdom. There's no question about that. For the Old Testament prophets heralded it, and Malachi spoke about it. But the proclamation of the Messiah is found in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist unto now, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, this is a very difficult passage. It's difficult because translations differ there. Now, this is the translation from the NIV 1984 version. I've gone through different versions and preached for them, And as you know, I use the NIV 2011 version, and I'll use that until God calls me home, unless something better comes along. But when I was first saved, I used the King James Version, because that's basically that was all that was out there. I used the New Scofield Reference. How many had the New Scofield Reference? Did you love it? I loved it. It was a beautiful version. But then the New International came along, and I saw that I thought it was a great improvement in translations. And as a result of that, I used the New International 84 version until 2011. That's for 27 years. And now I'm using that. And the new NIV 2011 versus the 1984 has corrected this verse, I believe in, and gives us a better understanding. Let me explain that to you. Now, the days of John the Baptist probably was 18 months before he was beheaded. And there are several views about this meaning here in the interpretation. And it all hinges on this word here called advance, forceful, or force advancing. The word is biazo in the Greek. And what it means, something that is strong and violently moving along. So the question is, what was violently moving along? The kingdom of heaven, according to this verse here, was forcefully advancing, and forcefully men lay hold of it. So in other words, it was by force that the kingdom of God came about on the earth. But I have problems with that, because I don't see Christianity as a military excursion in this world. So that couldn't be the verse. Now, the translators in the 2011 corrected it. Notice, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence rather than forcefully advancing, and violent people have been raiding it. The New American Standard has been close to that too, but the King James, the NIV 2011 is best. And what it has done to the verb, it sees it in the passive sense, indicating that it's the kingdom of God that has been subjected to violence. Now, how is that? What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, look, the more that the gospel of the kingdom is preached, the more it will be violently rejected. The more there will be rejectors of the teachings that I will bring. And John, he was saying to John through his disciples, this is what you're experiencing. This is why you're in prison. Because more and more the kingdom will be rejected by violent people who will stand against it. So that's what it's saying here. And soon the enemies of the kingdom would not only kill John, but they would rise up and kill the Messiah himself. They would destroy both the herald and the king. And then when the disciples, the apostles came back, and they would forcefully preach the gospel, they would find that it would suffer violence as well. And it has for the last 21 centuries. And that's a promise to you and me. If you're going to be faithful to preach the gospel to a world that rejects Christ, they're not going to want it. And more, if they have the power and if they have the ability, they will do what? They will suffer violence to see that it will be denied. So Jesus was saying the bit, which was simply prophetic language, that that's what's happening. So, for all the prophets and law prophesied unto John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Now this needs to be explained a little bit here too, because Jesus was saying that John the Baptist is the promised Elijah to come. And yet he was not the promised Elijah. That sounds a little confusing. He was the promised Elijah in the sense that he proclaimed the Messiah to come, who I am. That's what Jesus was saying. And because of the very fact that I am here, he is a fulfillment of the words of Elijah. Now, what fulfillment is it? Is it a reincarnation of Elijah? No, John himself said he wasn't Elijah, and Jesus said he isn't. But, in a sense, had the nation received Jesus as the Messiah, John would have been the total fulfillment of the Elijah to come that is prophesied in Scripture. Now, you have to go ahead to Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 to 13, and notice what it says. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Because at this point, John the Baptist had already been beheaded. And he was saying that he was destroyed because of his preaching of the promise of the Son of Man. So that's what Matthew 11:13-15 is. It is simply saying here, because of the violence of the rejection that was mounting, and because the Jewish leaders had rejected John, and were now marshaling to reject Jesus Christ himself, the literal and final fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, the first three verses, would be delayed. And we're told that it will be delayed. But John was, in essence, a part of the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. So Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, was really a double reference prophecy. It was a prophecy to the time of Jesus Christ's coming, and a prophecy to the time of Jesus coming again at the end of the tribulation period. And when that would happen, indeed it would be the final fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. But because the Jews did not accept Jesus, Jesus could not bring in the kingdom. Jesus could not create the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. And as a result of that very thing there, we discovered that now it was time to bring in what was going to be the great parenthesis, the secret that the Bible never revealed, and that is the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are in this period of time where time is literally, prophetically, that is, stopped. And prophetically, it's going to begin again when you and I and the Church of Jesus Christ is raptured off the earth. So the period from the time of Christ's resurrection until the time of the rapture is going to be this long, indeterminate period of time. We don't know how long it's going to last, but God knows when it's going to last, when Jesus calls the church home. And then the prophetic clock starts again, and God deals with Israel, and this time through suffering and great turmoil, the Jews will turn to the Messiah when he returns at the end of the tribulation. And the 144,000 and the two witnesses will preach again. And guess what? Think about this. If you ever go, maybe this afternoon, take a look at the book of Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. That talks about the two witnesses who are going to appear. It says, or it seems to imply, that one of these witnesses is going to be the coming of Elijah. And I personally believe, because Elijah never died, that he's coming back again in the tribulation period. And he will be one of the witnesses who will complete the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. I may be wrong, but that might be there. Now, saying all these things, let's close this out and see how can it apply to us today. Let me give you some illustration. Four things. Number one, we live in a world that basically rejects Christ, his word, and message of salvation. Therefore, we should not be shocked as John was shocked at the violence that will arise as God's kingdom through Christ is presented to it. Look around the world. Maybe we're not experiencing violence, but the rest of the world has experienced the violence. If you live in the rest of the world and you faithfully proclaim Christ to it, you find that violence will come your way. But that may be true for us soon in America as well. You know, I'm thinking about this great, terrible thing that happened in Orlando. Homosexual club of homosexuals that were killed. The 49 of them that died at the hands of this Muslim jihadist. And as a result of that, maybe it's going to come about where anyone who preaches anything against a homosexual in this world will be labeled a terrorist. Maybe we in the church, if we say anything against homosexuality as being something that God abhors, we will be labeled terrorists. I don't know, but maybe persecution will come to the church in America. Number two, religion without Christ is Christianity's worst enemy. That's why Islam, yes, Islam. I'm not going to say some type of Islam. Islam itself teaches everything against Christianity and will persecute the church wherever it's going to be found. But so will other religions. And even atheism and even humanism, which is in America, is against Christianity. And we're going to see that it's one that's going to persecute us in days ahead. Number three, John the Baptist represents for us the importance of being faithful to our ministry and calling, regardless of the response we may or may not get as a result. I may have to go to prison for preaching the gospel. You may have to as well. I don't know. But don't think that God hasn't allowed it and that you and I will receive our reward, not here on earth, but God will say, "Faithful, thou, well done, thou faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," if we stay true. Number four, our hope and blessing and rewards are not designed to be earthly in nature. It's not going to be here, I'm going to get a reward. It's not here, you're going to get a reward. But heavenly. And therefore, we should not seek or expect such things as a result of living and serving Christ. So, serve Christ all the more. And don't expect to be rewarded here. You will receive your reward on that day from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the truth of this. I think of what Paul said. When Paul went to prison, he said, "Rejoice always in the Lord. I say again, rejoice." He said, "I'm not saved because I'm in need, for I'd learn to be content with whatever circumstances." And indeed, help us to have the same attitude as Paul. And to realize that nothing in this world, even though the kingdom will not come, and yet we'll see that we might suffer violence for preaching the gospel of Christ, that we will stand true and faithful to you. Lord, may our voices not be silenced by the world about us. And may we be faithful to live for and serve Jesus Christ. And when we suffer things where there's loss, when there's tragedies that come in our life, when loved ones are taken away, when children might be lost, where we ourselves might lose our health or even our limb in accidents or however it might be, help us to realize that our soul and spirit is imperilous to all the damage this world will bring. And we will spend eternity with Jesus. Thank you for it, Lord. You have said that you have given us eternal life, and we shall never perish. Praise God for that. Now, for those who don't know Christ as Savior, wherever they might be, if they're listening today, help them to see Jesus clearly. Help them to realize Jesus is their Messiah. He is their Savior, and He will save them from their sins if they will receive Him and call upon Him as Lord and Master, as we have done. And Father, when they do, help them to realize that you will give them a new heart and a new life to live for Jesus as we have. So bless the word to everyone here today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.